Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we continue our study in the book of Mark. I certainly want to encourage you to be reading the book of Mark. As you can see on Sunday evenings, we are working our way through this great book. We are looking at a chapter a night. You'll notice that we're not doing a verse-by-verse study. I would encourage you to look at those verses more closely in your own study, but what we're doing is just going through, looking at each section, talking a little bit about each section, and then drawing out the application. Looking at those things that will cause us to think a little bit more deeper about spiritual matters and about our spiritual life. Well, here in chapter 3, as we begin this great chapter, we see that Jesus Christ came to spoil the devil's goods. And we'll see that later on in this chapter in verse number 27. But as we begin looking at chapter 3, we see that Jesus is going to heal a man who had a withered hand. And this event is going to really upset the Pharisees. And the reason this upset the Pharisees is because Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Already in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, we notice how they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. And now we see here in chapter 3, they're going to become even more furious because Jesus Christ heals a man on the Sabbath. But I want you to notice a verse in verse number 5, speaking about Jesus. In verse number 5, when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and this man was restored whole as the others. And you'll notice there in verse number 6 that the Pharisees are going to join with the Herodians against Jesus for the purpose of trying to destroy him. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians were completely opposed. They were completely against each other. But here they're coming together for a common cause. And that cause was to destroy Jesus. Everything that Jesus is doing is upsetting them. One thing that we learn from Luke's account there in verse number 5, Jesus looked round about on them with anger. In Luke's account, in Luke 6 verse 8, it says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Because Jesus is God, he was able to see what they were thinking. He could see their rebellion and their hardness of hearts. And Jesus was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And that's really one of the lessons that I want to bring to your attention. The hardness of the heart is a serious, serious thing. Again, the hardness of one's heart toward God is a serious, serious thing. We see that their hearts were hardened toward Jesus. Their hearts were so hard they refused to accept who he was. In fact, later on in this chapter, you're going to see that their reasoning is illogical. They never denied the power of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, but the best comeback, if you please, that they have, he is doing this by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They thought that they said something really good there. But really, Jesus shows them their illogical reasoning and how they were looking at these things instead of drawing the proper application. But it had to do with their hearts. Their hearts were so hard. And one of the things that we see here in this chapter, and really throughout the book of Mark, is this. A hard heart leads to spiritual dullness. Think about that. The hardness of one's heart toward God leads to spiritual dullness, which then leads to God's wrath. Let me show you what I'm talking about, if you would. Turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the hardness of the heart. Again, the hardness of the heart leads to spiritual dullness. We see that with the Pharisees and the scribes. And the hardness of the heart not only leads to spiritual dullness, but it leads to Jehovah's wrath being poured out upon that individual. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 2, verse number 5, and then also verse number 8. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then look at verse number 8. But unto them that are contentious, rebellious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. What is Paul talking about? Those who harden their hearts toward the gospel, those who refuse to obey the gospel can expect Jehovah's wrath, Jehovah's indignation being poured out upon them. This morning from the book of Revelation, we talked about those bowls of wrath. The message of Revelation is revealed through the seals and through the trumpets and through those bowls of wrath. And you see God pouring out His wrath upon the Roman Empire. Well, here Paul in Romans 2 is talking about God pouring out His wrath upon those who reject the gospel because of the hardness of their hearts. As we said, the hardness of the heart is a serious thing. I like what Solomon said about the heart in Proverbs 28, verse number 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent. Think about that. Happy is the one who is always reverent. That is, reverent toward God. But Solomon goes on to say this, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were hardening their hearts toward Jesus Christ, and that was a serious thing. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, we read about Israel's hardness of heart toward God. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, God cries out, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments. You see, that's the kind of heart that God wants all of us to have. A heart that fears Him. A heart that accepts His will. A heart that obeys His will. In Romans 6, verse 17, Paul is speaking to Christians who obeyed the gospel. And remember in verse 17, he says, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Those who have a good and honest heart, they obey from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can save that person. The kind of a person that has a good and honest heart, like Ezra, who prepared his heart. As we go through life, it's important for us to cultivate the kind of heart that welcomes God into our lives. The kind of heart that fears Him. The kind of heart that wants to be obedient to His will. In Psalm 51, verse 17, we learn that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. You see, God welcomes that kind of person. The one who has a broken heart. And I believe when you go back to the Beatitudes, that's exactly what Jesus is emphasizing when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It always begins with brokenheartedness. You see, God will take a broken heart any day if He can get all of the pieces. But here we're reading about the Pharisees who rejected Jesus because of the hardness of their hearts. And so we see the hardness of the heart is a very serious thing. Well, as we continue to look at Mark 3 and verse 7 down through verse number 12, we see the fame of Christ. Christ is continuing to teach. We read about really three classifications or three distinctions of individuals in 7 through 12. We read about His disciples that follow Jesus. And then in verse number 9, we read about the multitude that followed Jesus. We pointed this out last week. The majority of the people that were following Jesus at this time were following Jesus because they were benefiting from Jesus physically speaking. They were being fed and they were being healed. And so you have the disciples in verse 9. You have the multitude. And then in verse number 11, you have the unclean spirits that Jesus was casting out. And Jesus again or continues to demonstrate his power over these unclean spirits. And when they saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." You see, even the demons believe, James 2, verse number 19, and tremble. And we see that while Christ was here on this earth, they trembled and they confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then in verse 13 through verse 19, Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. It says in verse number 13, He goeth up into a mountain, and He called unto Him whom He would, and they came to Him, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He might send them forth to preach. In Matthew 10 verse 6, Jesus sent the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here He chose His 12 apostles. This morning as we talked about prayer at the beginning of our lesson, we mentioned Jesus. And Jesus was a man of prayer. As we mentioned from Mark 1:35, Jesus would get up early and He began His day in prayer to the Father. Well, here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus spent all night in prayer before He chose His apostles. Jesus lived a life of prayer. Prayer was important. Prayer was precious. But before important decisions, Jesus prayed to His Father. But as we stop and we think about the choosing of the 12, I want us to turn back to Matthew's account. I mentioned Matthew 10, Jesus sending the apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But consider Matthew chapter 9, and we'll make a point from this. In verse 37, "Then said He unto His disciples, The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." And then in Matthew 10, verse 2, we read about the 12 apostles. Jesus picked 12 men to take the gospel into all the world. But Jesus says something about the nature of God's work that I believe we need to emphasize in verse number 37 and verse number 38. again, he says, pray to God for the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest because the laborers are few. As we think about the apostles, as we think about the great work that they were doing, it reminds us that God's work is important. God needs more laborers. God needs more workers in His vineyard. This was something that the apostles were to pray about. And this should be something that we should pray about. I want to encourage you to pray about the Lord's work. Pray for the brethren at Kenya and the work that they're doing. Pray for the schools of preaching. Pray for this congregation as we strive to spread the gospel. And look at the apostles. Highlight the apostles in your mind and just stop and think about what these 12 men accomplished in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times as we think about doing great things, we always associate it with great numbers. And you see that throughout our history. But you see God doing the opposite. There are a lot of principles that you can look at. For example, look at Gideon's army. And look at how God defeated the Midianites with a small army. God doesn't need large numbers to accomplish His work. He needs good and honest hearts. He needs people who love the Lord and who want to work for the Lord, who want to abound in God's work. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because when God has a body, a group of people that are wanting to abound in the Lord's work and to use their resources to help spread the gospel, listen, God can accomplish wonderful things. God can accomplish great things. And just stop and think about what the apostles accomplished. Sometime read Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And notice how those verses relate to the apostles and how the apostles played an important role in laying the foundation of the church. This morning we mentioned Acts 2, verse 42. The church continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. The apostles that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus chose. And remember, the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. I'm thankful for the apostles. And when you stop and you go through it and you look at each individual, we see that Scripture does reveal certain things about certain apostles, but they were all working in God's vineyard. And we need to be thankful for the apostles. And then in verse 22 through 30, we see Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. Again, His controversy with the Pharisees. And I want to begin reading in verse number 22. And when the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils," He called them unto Him, and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He'd be defeating his own purpose. Look at verse 24. "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." Look at verse 27. "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house." But as we said earlier, this is their response. They see the miracles. They see the power that Jesus is demonstrating. They hear His teaching, and this is the best that they can come up with. You know that they have to say something, and so what do? They attribute Jesus' power to cast out demons to Beelzebub. And Jesus responds by saying, that doesn't even make sense. Folks, take note of that. Because as you talk with people about religious matters, spiritual truths, you will have people say things, and in your mind, you're thinking, how can I respond to that? How can I refute that? Because it absolutely makes no sense at all. There's absolutely no reasoning behind that. And I believe that's exactly what you see right here with Jesus. And Jesus shows them that their reasoning is illogical. But you know, as we stop and think about this, there are some wonderful truths that we can glean from these few verses. There's a difference between the domain of darkness and the domain of light. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, as New Testament Christians, are a part of the kingdom of light. In fact, in Colossians 1, verse number 13, we learn that when we obey the gospel, we're delivered from Satan's domain, the power of darkness, and we're translated into the kingdom of light. And as children of light, Ephesians 5, verse 8 says that we are to walk in the light. But what a privilege it is to be a part of God's kingdom. But the only reason tonight that you and I can be a part of the kingdom of light, children of light, is because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in verse number 27. He bound the strong man and He spoiled his goods. By verse number 27, you may want to jot down John 12, 30 through 32. Where Jesus said, now shall the prince of this air be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How did Jesus spoil the devil's goods? How did Jesus bind the strong man? He did so by being lifted up on the cross. By dying on the cross, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, He abolished death and He brought light and immortality to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, you and I can become citizens of God's kingdom. We can be delivered, rescued from darkness, and we can be in the light because of Jesus Christ. Again, how did He accomplish this? By dying on the cross. God forbid, Paul would say in Galatians 6, verse 14, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to help people understand in this world today is the cross. And what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, we need to help people understand that they too can become a part of God's kingdom. Remember when Christ comes again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Remember, death is no friend. Death is a foe. Death is referred to by Job as the king of terrors. But death is something that we can overcome through Jesus Christ. In fact, we learn in John 5, verse number 24, through Jesus Christ and by obeying Jesus Christ, Jesus says we can pass from death unto life again because of what Jesus accomplished here in Mark 3, verse number 27. He bound the strong man and He spoiled the devil's goods. As much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2, verse number 14. And so here in Mark chapter 3, we're reminded of what Jesus accomplished. And we're reminded of the benefits that we have being a part of God's kingdom. What a privilege it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus continues on in verse number 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. This is what people refer to as the unforgivable sin. He shall never verse 29, he that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, one translation of eternal sin, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. You see, by attributing Jesus' power to Beelzebub, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit by whom Christ was casting out these demons. And you'll see that in Matthew 12, verse number 28. But practically speaking, what is the unforgivable sin? What is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit where Jesus says, one shall never have forgiveness? Well, when we stop and think about what Jesus is saying, first of all, we need to understand, and here's one of the points that we want to emphasize. God is in the business of forgiving people. God has no desire in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse number 11. But that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. God then even asked His own people, why will you die, O house of Israel? Over and over again throughout the New Testament, we see that God has demonstrated His love toward mankind. God has no desire for one person to be lost. We see in 2 Peter 3, verse number 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing, listen to the language, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. We talk about God's grace, which is the source of salvation. We learn in Titus 2, verse number 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is made available. It doesn't matter what angle you approach salvation from. The conclusion is the same. God wants every person to be saved. You know, there are even some religious organizations that will go as far as to say that Jesus only died for the elect. That He only died for the elect. Do you realize that doctrine, that man-made doctrine, contradicts what we see in Hebrews 2, verse 9, that says, by the grace of God, Jesus Christ tasted death, listen to it, for every person, not just for the elect. He died for every person, and therefore every person has the ability to be saved if they choose to be saved. Oh, we have a choice. We have a part in our salvation. But as you look at this section, it's important to remember that God is in the business of forgiving people. David said in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, Lord, if Thou markest iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Not one person. But that's not where the psalmist ends. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with Thee. You know, that's the best news that I can share with you tonight. There is forgiveness with God. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you've been. If you're willing to meet God's terms of pardon, if you're willing to demonstrate that good and honest heart like Cornelius and his household, who says, "Lord, we're here to hear all things that are commanded of Thee," you can be made right this very night with God. Everything that you've ever done, every sin that you've committed against God, can be washed away this very night by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of forgiving people. In Psalm 86, verse 5, David says, God is ready to forgive. And the idea is God is looking out upon humanity, His creation, and He's just waiting for people to respond to His love and to respond to His grace, because God wants to forgive. He wants to pardon. He wants to cleanse you. He wants you to be clean because He wants you to go to heaven. But if we reject God, if we reject His Word, there is no forgiveness. Really, when you stop and think about verse number 29, there can be no forgiveness for continued unbelief. There can be no forgiveness for continued rebellion against God and His gospel. God cannot just overlook sin. God will punish. God will pour out His wrath. As Paul would say in Romans 11, verse 22, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." But what I want you to really understand tonight is this. If we're willing to meet His terms of pardon, God stands ready to forgive you, period. And He wants to forgive you. But if you reject His will, you deny the gospel, if you refuse to obey the gospel, what awaits for you on the day of judgment is God's wrath, God's indignation, and we're talking about God's full wrath, God's full indignation being poured out upon you, because God cannot acquit the wicked. Nahum 1, verse 3. Because of His righteousness, because of His justice, God has to deal with sin. And I promise you, He will. But there is a way out. There is no reason why we shouldn't go to heaven. God has made everything possible. God has made that path that leads to heaven available for every person if we will strive and want to do what is right. And then verses 31 through 35, we see that chapter 3 ends 31 through 35 with Jesus talking about His true family. He had a mother. He had brothers and sisters, but listen to what He says. "There came then His brethren, His mother, standing without, and sent unto Him, calling Him. And the multitude sat down about Him. And they said unto Him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for Thee. And He answered them, saying, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And He looked round about on them which sat about Him. And He said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." Now watch verse 35. "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Here's the point. Jesus is related to those who do the will of the Father. Are you related to Jesus? Are you a part of the family of God? If you've never obeyed the gospel, tonight we want to encourage you to make that decision this night. If you are a Christian, if you haven't been living faithfully, if Jesus Christ hasn't been the center of your life, we want to encourage you to make those changes. Put Christ first in your life because He deserves first place. We've talked about what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And when we stop and think about everything that Jesus has accomplished, we should be so willing to live for our Lord, our Master, our King. Lesson is yours tonight. If you need a response,